Welcome, glad you guys are here. My name is Jim. If you are fifth grade and under, you may go downstairs to Fuse, and I hope that you enjoy it. And if you are a helper of Fuse, then you also may go downstairs. If you are going to stay up here with us, then I encourage you to get out the bulletin that you're handed and find the orange sheet of paper and follow along, and hopefully there will be something said that you want to remember, and you can jot that down. Imagine that somebody finds you wise and wants to learn from you. Now, I know that there are many people around saying, I see the people in this room. And there are some people that are going to have to imagine really hard for that to be true. But let's just imagine that somebody finds you wise and wants to learn from you. And this eager student of yours wants to take you out, maybe for lunch or for dinner, and they want to chat. They want to, you know, pick your brain about what life is about. And they get on this conversation, they have all these different things, and they get to this point where they say, okay, really, like, give me 10 things. What are, like, the top 10 things that I need to know to have the good life? I want to have the best life that I can. What is it that I need to know? Give me your best shot. What would you include in that list? You know, depending on how much you've thought about this before, if you were caught flat-footed, but you're a wise person, that's why they sought you out. You probably would say something similar to this. You know, maybe you would say something like, you should love God. Make sure that you love others. Make sure that people are the most important in your life. Spend lots of time with family and friends, making memories, laughing, having fun. Make sure that you choose a job for meaning and purpose and enjoyment, not just for income. You need to work hard, but don't stress about things. Life is too short to stress over things, so enjoy it and spend time with the people that you love. Would you think that some things like that would come up? I mean, I made that list up, but I'm guessing that somewhere along the way, those things have mostly made it into some Reader's Digest version. It seems like this would be a pretty common, well-known, like, if you want to have a good life, this is what life should be about. But when Jesus started talking about the good life in the Sermon on the Mount, he took a very different approach. He didn't mention those things at all, and it's not because he doesn't think that they're important. In fact, later on, he emphasizes some of those as the most important. But when he observes the good life, and he talks about his observation, he begins by saying that the good life is those that are poor in spirit. If somebody wants to have the good life, if somebody wants to observe a good life, then they should look at people who mourn. Let us consider people who are meek. And don't forget about those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Watch those who are pure in heart. Look to the peacemakers. And pay special attention to those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. These are the ones that I have observed have the good life, the best life. So if you hear these things and you're confused by it, then you're in the right place. Because we're going to work through these Beatitudes throughout the next couple of weeks. And these Beatitudes, they flip our understanding of what the good life is upside down. And they have been challenging people ever since they were spoken and ever since they've been recorded by Matthew and passed along from generation to generation. Lots of people have struggled with, I know what Jesus has said is true, but how? I believe this, but how is this really being blessed? How is this part of the good life? So today we're going to look at that second one. If you have a Bible, open it up to Matthew 5. We're going to look at verse 4, which says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. What does Jesus mean here when he says, blessed are those who mourn? How do we understand what mourning is? Because most of us probably have had some experience with it, and it's kind of like love. We know it when we feel it and when we're in the middle of it, but to describe it can be challenging. I mean, I looked up a bunch of definitions online, and they basically all say about the same thing. You know, according to Webster, mourning is to feel deep sadness or some mental pain. Dictionary.com says to feel or express sorrow or grief. And then they talk about that because of something lost, maybe misfortune or loss, or even because of regret. So when we think about mourning, we can think about it as like a prolonged sorrow or some grief at the loss of something or someone valued and treasured. And that makes a lot of sense because we can be sad for a moment about something, And if it's somewhat trivial, then we think about it here and there, but it really doesn't affect our lives very much. But the more closely we hold something within our being, our soul, and then that's removed from us, and it's no longer part of our life, then it leaves a hole. And the mourning is the acknowledgement that there is a hole there that used to be filled with something that we found very close, very dear, something that we loved and treasured, and now it's not there anymore. So experience that sorrow and that grief. So there's lots of overlap between like mourning and sorrow and sadness and grief and depression. But it seems to be that the biggest difference between sorrow and grief and depression has to do with how long it lasts and how intense it is. Because grief and mourning seems to start off big and intense. And the more closely we hold something and the quicker it was taken from us, the suddenness of its loss, then the more we feel that absence. You know, that's why deaths that are unexpected can hurt so much, because we weren't prepared for it. So we feel this intense sadness and this longing to go back to how it was, even though we're forced to deal with how things are. But over time, that hole fills in, and the grief fades, and it doesn't get as intense. And it just comes over in waves. I've heard this spoken by people who have lost loved ones, spouses, or parents, family, friends, that it hits them at unexpected moments. But for the most part, they feel like they're just kind of standing on the edge of the ocean, and it's low tide, and it's kind of still there, never forgotten, but it's just covering their feet. But every now and then, there's a big wave that comes up to your waist, or even it knocks you over. And then you experience the grief again and again. Depression is a little different, where it seems to be very constant. It doesn't ebb and flow. It's just there among you. And you're aware that you're always up into your waist or your shoulders or over your head with whatever the sorrow, the sadness that's permeating your life. So it seems to be that there's an intensity and frequency, and that's the big difference between mourning and depression. And mourning can turn into depression, or you can have depression that comes out to it, and then you're just mourning in a healthy way. The Bible talks about different reasons why we should mourn. You know, the biggest reason we think about is death. And the Bible is very quick to acknowledge that death exists in our world. I mean, early in Genesis, Jacob hears about how his son was slaughtered by animals, and he mourned his son Joseph many days. Joseph really wasn't dead, but Jacob thought he was, so he mourned for him. And later in Numbers, Aaron and the other Israelites are wandering in the desert, and Aaron passes away. And it says, all the house of Israel wept for Aaron 30 days. So we're very familiar with this concept of mourning over death. But there are a couple other things that the Bible talks about mourning for. One of them is oppression, when we're being oppressed. Psalm 42:9 says, I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of my enemy? And we get this idea, this impression, that this hasn't just happened. It's not like this guy's had a bully in his school for 2 months, or for 2 days. You know, this is the second day in a row he took my lunch money. God, what? And, you know, you get this idea that this has been persistent for a while. I say to God, my rock, why have you forsaken me? Why have you forgotten me? Here I am in the midst of this difficulty. There's oppression around me. I'm getting pushed down. I'm getting beat up. It's overwhelming me. God, where are you? I'm mourning because of the oppression of my enemy. Lamentations is closely associated with the idea of mourning, because it's the book of Lamentations, to lament, to be sorrow over something. And the whole book is talking about, Jeremiah is talking about how he sees the state of Israel and where their relationship is with God. And very early, verse 4 of chapter 1, it says, the roads to Zion mourn, for none came to the festival. All her gates are desolate. Her priests groan, the virgins have been afflicted, and she herself suffers bitterly. In a kind of poetic illustration, it's the roads to Zion, to the city of God, that are mourning. And they're saying, nobody's traveling to the city of God anymore. I mean, we see the priests are groaning, the virgins have been afflicted, they're getting beat up, they're being misused. Israel, the city of Zion itself is in desolation. The gates are broken down. Everything's lying in dust. There's no life. There's no celebration. No one is seeking after God in his city. So the road to Zion mourns. It's saddened because of the state of what's going on. So when we return back here into the Beatitudes, and Jesus says this, blessed are those who mourn, Who is he talking about? What is the mourning that we need to know? It's not clearly stated, so we have to do some guesswork. Most of us today probably automatically went to death. We thought about how we have lost somebody that was close to us. That's kind of where my mind went when I first was preparing for this and I was thinking through, when were the times that I actually mourned? I wasn't very close with my grandparents. Two of them lived in another country. I only saw them maybe, you know, less than 10 times in my life. The other two lived out of state, and we just saw each other at, you know, holidays. So it wasn't like I was going over to my grandparents every weekend or riding my bike over there, and they gave me, you know, whatever kind of sweets I wasn't allowed at home. You know, like how good grandparents do. They get you all filled up with sugar, and then they send you back with the parents to deal with. Okay, my in-laws aren't in the room, so I can say this kind of stuff. You know, they're great-grandparents. They get my kids all hopped up with sugar, and I have to deal with the consequences. This is how it happened. I didn't have that experience. So when my grandparents passed away, it didn't really change my life as much. I was sad, for sure, but there wasn't a strong connection that left a hole. But there was a time where I thought about where there was a hole that was left. And it was when Melissa and I had our first miscarriage. I remember we were at the doctor's office with Berea and Titus, and we were going to see, to find out what the gender of the baby was. And my mom was there, and Padgett was there, and we were together, and the person comes in and does a little, you know, here's the jelly on the belly, and, you know, let's go and see what's happening. And we're talking, you know, is it going to be a boy and a girl, da-da-da, and she leaves. It's a little bit of time, we don't think too much about it, but then she comes back in with the doctor. And the doctor asks if our parents would take our kids out of the room. And then goes on to talk about how the size of the baby is. It should be at like, it's measuring at 16 weeks. It should be at 20 weeks. You know, here's a da-da-da. And we detect there's no heartbeat. So where we were hoping to find out the gender, we actually found out that our child was no longer in the womb, but now with the presence of the Lord. So initially there was some shock, you know, some sadness. We had to tell our kids they were too young to fully comprehend what was going on. And then we dealt with the grief that followed. And it was ups and downs, as you can imagine, and we processed it. But the times that I think I really mourned that was not just in the immediacy, but it was in the aftermath. It was in those times that things came up where I was thinking, how old would, we found out he would have been a boy, how old would our son be at this time? We've had two other miscarriages since that after Delia. So we talk about that as a family. You know, if what would happen if we were a family of five or six at this point? Who would be sharing rooms? Would we have gotten this house? You know, all the what-ifs, and we process that. And there is just a little bit of a, sometimes it's a little bit, sometimes it's a lot of mourning, of a life that I feel like we should have had that we didn't. Because there was a life that could have been, but that there wasn't. So as I think about this, and blessed are those that mourn, immediately I go to the loss of a loved one that I still have to meet. And someday I will meet. So we initially think that way. But for most of history, when people would read through this passage and they would study it, they didn't think about death immediately. They thought about mourning for our sins. That Jesus said, blessed are those that mourn, meaning specifically that mourn for their own sins and maybe the sins of those around them. I mean, we see this within Scripture. Ezra was alive during the time of the rebuilding of the temple. And there's a time that he goes back to the exiles, and he saw some things that he did not like. And it talks about how he fasted from food and water, for he was mourning over the faithfulness of the exiles. We see this mourning for sin even in New Testament times. In 1 Corinthians, the church of Corinth was really jacked up. They had lots of problems. And in chapter 5, verse 1, Paul is addressing one of these problems, and he says, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of the kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And he's saying, hey, I hear about you, and I hear this report how there's a stepson and a stepmom having sexual relations together. And he says, and you are arrogant. They're even bragging about this situation and how accepting they are of differences. And he says, ought you not rather to mourn over this sin that's present to you? Later in the second letter that he wrote to them, in 2 Corinthians 12, 21, he says that I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over the many of those who have sinned earlier and have not repented of their impurity, sexual immorality and sensuality that they have practiced. I think I'm coming back to you, but I still hear that there's some jacked up stuff going on. There are some people that are sinning, and they're sinning openly, and they have not repented. They have not turned back to Jesus for freedom and forgiveness. And I fear that when I come, I have to not only deal with it, but I'm going to have to mourn over the fact that this sin is still pervasive among you. So for most of history, they were looking at verses like this, saying when we mourn, we need to mourn over our sin. But then something changed during the Reformation years, like in the early 1500s, and I couldn't pinpoint exactly what it was. But there were thoughts that there are other things that we should be mourning over. And maybe it had to do with what was happening in the state, you know, in the countries during that time. Because one of the things that people suggested is that we should mourn over the division that is within the church. God has called his people to be unified and to be one as he is one. Three persons, one God. And we should be unified together. And yet, as history continues on, we see that there's more and more division between God's people. There was the church, and then there's the split off with Greek Orthodoxy, and then there's Roman Catholicism, and now we have Protestants, and then we have multiple denominations even among ourselves, and it just feels like there's division among division, among division, and not as much unity as what we should have, and that we should mourn over that. We should be saddened by the fact that we can't be God's people all united. There's others that said there's a ton of injustice going on individual basis, and then in large areas as well. Some of it even being promoted by the state or the country or the government so that there's a lot of systematic injustice. And we can see lots of examples of that throughout time. And then some say we should just be mourning over the fallenness of the world, just how bad things are. And one of the reasons they say that is because there's a significant overlap between what Jesus is saying here in the Beatitudes and what's said in Isaiah 61. And this is a really interesting passage, and I want to take a little bit of time to read it and to discuss how this connects, and I think you'll see a lot of the parallels. So if you want to, flip over to Isaiah 61, or you can follow along behind me. Isaiah 61, let me start in verse 1. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prisons to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdresses instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." I mean, this passage has a lot in common with what we've been looking at the Beatitudes, especially the first and the second one. And what's this part? This part of Isaiah is a bigger part of Scripture, known as the servant songs. And it starts in chapter 40 and it goes up to the end of the book. And specifically, these last six chapters, 60 to 66, is looking forward to a time when the Messiah is once again on the earth, when the Messiah has come to reign. And that's what Isaiah is speaking as. He's positioning himself, saying, this is what the Messiah will say in verse 1. "The Spirit of the Lord of God is upon me, because the Lord has appointed me to bring good news to the poor." And then on, we've already read. I mean, this is amazing. Because not only is Jesus, as he's talking about this, showing that he knows the Hebrew Scriptures, and he is definitely intentionally using certain phrases from the Hebrew Scripture to catch the ears and the attention of those Jewish people, saying like, wait a minute, this sounds familiar. I've heard about this before. So he's using specific phrase, you know, like to give the good news to the poor. And he's proclaiming the gospel, the good news to the poor, specifically the poor in spirit, that he comforts all who mourn. And we think about this beatitude we're looking at. He's doing that, but at the same time, he's positioning himself, saying, this is being said about the Messiah. I'm the Messiah. Jesus actually quotes this later on, saying, today, in this reading, this fulfillment has happened. He's essentially saying, I'm the Messiah. I am the promised one who will bring God's kingdom to earth, who will bring justice and peace, and will right all that's wrong and fix all that's broken. Look at who the servant in 61 is supposed to be addressing. I mean, those that are poor in spirit, brokenhearted, they're captives, they're in prison, they're feeling down. Who is Jesus proclaiming the Sermon on the Mount to? What is the description of the people that have gathered that we see back earlier in chapter 4? It's the hurting, the needy, the wounded, the diseased, the helpless. It's those that are down. I mean, the parallels between this is incredible. And Jesus is putting himself to saying, look, I am the Savior. I am the one that's going to save this world. And then as we go through, he also says, I am the one that's going to save your soul, because I am the one that will sacrifice myself as the perfect sacrifice, offering myself up so that you can find forgiveness and freedom if you put your faith in me. I will take the punishment that you deserve so that you can have freedom and forgiveness. You can have my righteousness if you trust in me. At the beginning of Matthew, he's pointing and showing how Jesus is the Savior of the world. But if we go back to who are the mourning and what should we mourn over? Because of this close connection between Isaiah and Matthew, there's many who think that the mourning that Jesus is talking about here is the mourning over the state of the world. That we should mourn the fact that it just feels so upside down, that God's people are broken and oppressed and held down and sick. Where God's intention is that his people be leaders, that they're out in front, that they're showing the way of who God is and the way to live his life. And it's not a way of power so that I can have my own. It's a way of love and humility and service. It's the same way that Jesus lived his life, and that later on we saw the apostles living their lives when they had the Spirit in him. So there's a lot of things that we could mourn over, and there's a lot of things that we consider here, and I think that Jesus intentionally made this very broad so that it encompasses all sorts of categories. And I think that the big thing that we need to take away, what we really need to focus on, is that we should mourn over the sorrows in our life. Not just be sad, but we should actually mourn them. And here's something that we can think about if you're thinking like, is this worthy of mourning or not? If you want to be comforted in an area, then I think that you should spend some time reflecting and thinking about the truth of the sadness and the pain and the sorrow you feel about that area. If you want to be comforted, then it seems like Jesus is instructing us that we should mourn over that. Now, we got to remember the structure of these Beatitudes, because we look at the beginning and we're like, blessed are those who mourn. And blessed might sound like the people who are mourning are getting the blessing. And it's kind of true. But more of what he's saying is that he's saying this is the good life. Flourishing are those who mourn. So the first part of the sentence is the description, and it's describing what the good life is about. And the second part of the sentence is telling us what the blessing or what the benefit is of living this good life. The good life is those that are mourning. Why? Why is that the good life? Because the benefit is that they're going to be comforted. What does Jesus mean by being comforted? The Bible doesn't tell us so much about how we are comforted when we mourn, as much as it emphasizes who does the comforting when we're mourning. You know, earlier I talked about when I was mourning the loss of our children that passed away during miscarriages. But there's another time in my life where I had some significant mourning. And it was in my college years. I was a junior in college, and I had a very close relationship with my youth pastor. I met him when I was a junior in high school, so I had known him for about 4 years, and he was supremely influential in my life. We talked a lot about God. He helped me understand much of who the Lord is and how to read the scriptures and how to study it and what it means to live this Christian life. I mean, he was easily my mentor, one of my best friends. It was like he wasn't a father. He was more like an older brother for me. I mean, there was a good gap, you know, 20, 25 years between us. But we just spent a lot of time talking, and we just connected. It was very easy. But during my junior year, he had left the church that I was a part of when I was at college, and he took another job in another church. And during that time, it came out that he had been having not an affair, but affairs. And that really bothered me, to say the least. In a lot of the ways, it shook me. I mean, I was shocked, I was angry, I was disappointed, I was frustrated, I was sad. And I remember that afternoon where I still had communication with him. I still would talk with him on the phone. I was planning on interning at his church in the summer, and it was the spring at this point. And the way that things that had been found out is the pastor that we both were under found out about the affairs first, and he confronted my youth pastor about it, and he said, I know you're really close with Jim, so I'm giving you this amount of time to tell him. And if you don't tell him, then I will. And my youth pastor didn't tell me. I had probably four or five opportunities that he could have told me. I went down and spent a weekend with him. I was unknown about all of this. And he never brought it up once. And then my pastor hurt me deeply by telling me the truth and gave me a tremendous blessing. Because here's a guy that I had put a lot of trust and faith in, my youth minister, and I felt like he had betrayed me. I went back to college that afternoon. I found out on a Sunday, and I told a couple of my buddies, and we just gathered together, and we talked about it. We just sat in silence, and it was a very helpful thing. They were very kind, and I can't remember, and I can't explain to you a lot of, like, how I was comforted, but I can tell you who was doing the comfort. I can tell you that God was with me, that he was present, and I felt the love of the Father and of the Son and of the Spirit during that time. I thank and praise God that my faith was not significantly shaken in him at that moment. I never doubted whether the Bible was real or if Jesus was, you know, like a fraud or anything like that. My hope was always in Christ. But it was hard. It was hard. It was a dark period in my time. And it was difficult to try to figure out how to move forward in some areas of my life. So I don't know exactly how I was comforted, but I do know who was comforting me. And it was God. And the scripture tells us that all three persons comfort us when we go to him in our sadness and our sorrow. We already read in Isaiah 61 how the servant of the Lord is the one that comforts, how it's the Messiah, and we know that to be Jesus Christ. But if we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we see that God the Father also comforts us. If you want to flip over there, I'm just going to read verses 3 and 5 of chapter 1. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any way afflicted, who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. I mean, right from the beginning, how is Paul talking about who God is? Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. The Father God is the God of all comfort. That word comfort there is the same word that's used in Matthew 5:3. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Same word. And that word has a wide range of usage. There's lots of ways to interpret and translate and understand what that word can mean. And when I looked up in the Greek, like, the different definitions, I mean, one of them, like, I think it's like number 3 or 4, says that it's to console or to encourage and strengthen by conciliation, to comfort. And that same word is used somewhere else by Jesus when he's talking to his disciples. When he's in the upper room and he's talking with them before he's going to be betrayed in Gethsemane, before he's going to be abused and beaten, before he's going to be crucified, he's spending his last joyous moment on earth with them at that last supper, and he talks with them, and he uses this word that's translated as comfort. And in John 14:26, he's talking with them, and he says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. That word helper, in one translation it says the counselor. In the NIV it says the advocate. But if we go old school to the original English, the King James Version, it calls the Holy Spirit the comforter. But the comforter, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. We see that God is the one who comforts us. And because God is all wise and all powerful and present with us everywhere, we can believe that he will comfort us individually and collectively the absolute best way. And that's if we trust him and we go to him in our mourning. I think in general, if we have a general trust in Jesus, then we get comforted generally. But if we go to him in our mourning, in our grief, about specific situations where we have felt the loss of a dead one, of an opportunity, of a relationship, maybe of a divorce, of a dream. If we go to God in those moments when we feel the sorrow of that loss, then God will comfort us. In my own experience as a parent, you know, when my kids are sad, and the more sorrow they feel over something that they should feel sorrow for, something that is right to feel sorrow for, you know, I'm not talking about like they're crying, they're upset because like I didn't give them more screen time or I said no to their third dessert, you know, and they're throwing a tantrum. Not that kind of crying. You know, the legit crying, you know, where it's like their friend hurt them or lied about them or gossiped them or betrayed them, or they wanted to try to do something but they failed and they know they're just not good enough because they're just not made that way. You know, when they feel that kind of right grief, that right sorrow. You know, when they feel that way, I just want to come to them and be tender. The more they feel the pain, the more gentle I want to be with them. And the more strong I want to be for them. Now, I'll be honest with you. I'm not really that good at this. You know, comfort, compassion, mercy, like, I struggle with that a lot. It's not natural to me. I have to learn this. So I fail at this a lot. There's more often than not that I don't come to my kids with tenderness and gentleness, but I'm just like more ignorant and oblivious about it. But those times that it does pop into my radar and I see it, then my heart is to go to them and to comfort them. It's like the harder they cry, the harder I want to hold them, the tighter I want to feel them, the more I want to be strong for them. And at the same time, gentle and let them know, it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. I'm here with you. Now, as a very sinful person that messes this up all the time, and please don't traumatize my kids by asking about it. If I feel that way and it's my desire to do that, how much more is it the Father, the perfect Father, the loving Father, the God of all comfort, how much more does he want to do that for us when we trust him? You know, the times that I can embrace my kids are the times they let me know when something's wrong. When they're upset and they cry and they go into their room and they close the door and I never hear about it, I can't embrace them. I just don't know. And where God does know everything and he can come to us, it is so much better, and his desire is that we don't go into our rooms and shut the door on him, but instead we come out into the open. We come into his light and we say, this is how I'm feeling. This is where I'm sad. This is where I'm grieving. Would you help me? And that kind of honesty and humility and tenderness, the Lord loves to come and embrace. But it's hard to do, isn't it? It's hard to mourn, and it's hard to mourn well. I mean, I think it's hard for lots of reasons. It's uncomfortable. You know, for the most part, we don't really enjoy having that kind of pain and sorrow. But don't we do all kinds of things that are uncomfortable? I mean, some of us exercise, and that's uncomfortable. Most of us wake up early to go to school or go to work. That's uncomfortable. There's even some people that listen to country music, and that's uncomfortable. If we can do these things that are uncomfortable, Joe's shaking his head like, no, that was bad. I don't like country music. But if we can do these things that are uncomfortable, then why is it so hard for us to mourn? I mean, I think that there's a lot of reasons, and I think some of those reasons are within us, but there's some things that are around us that make us very challenging. Our society is really not helping us. When we think about mourning, it's not encouraging us to mourn. I mean, obviously, we know that distractions abound. There's screens everywhere. There's lots of noise. There's lots of things that are trying to distract us and entertain us. So, I mean, that's just a given. But then we can add to that the societal pressure that we need to do more, achieve more, move on, move forward. You know, there's no time to waste. That's the only thing that we can't get back. So let's make the most of this moment. And making the most of the moments is not mourning for the dead. They're gone. Let's go forward. If you really want to honor those that are gone, then live your life to the fullest. Embrace it. Go. Do the things that they wish they could and do it in their memory. And in that way, you're going to actually have the best life. Don't spend your time with sadness. It's a weight that drags you down. Get rid of it as fast as you can. Go forward and upward. Right? Do you guys hear these messages on a regular basis? I mean, another way that I don't think that our society is helping us mourn is that funerals are out, but celebration of life is in. The pain of facing the finality and the reality of death, it's too great. It's too much for us to bear. So funerals where we used to mourn are being replaced by celebrations of life, where we remember and we focus on the good things. We tell the stories. We laugh at the memories. We do the jokes. I think that's good. I'm not trying to downplay all those things. I think it's beautiful to let these things warm our hearts and to comfort us in our times of sorrow. You know, but what I'm concerned about is that it used to be acceptable, even expected, to cry and to weep and to really feel the sorrow at a funeral. And I don't get that sense anymore when I go to funerals or to celebrations of life. I mean, if the funeral, a time and a place where we were allowed and expected to grieve, if that place is taken from us, then where do we go? If part of the funeral was the time where we could look forward to being with loved ones and we could just let it out, we could just cry and we would not feel any kind of shame and we would be able to be together and comforted together. If we don't have that time at the funeral, then where is that time coming? Where do we find that time in the midst of all the pressures and the demands of our life? You know, I think another thing that really discourages us or prevents us from mourning is that we live in this can-do, always stay positive society. I have a friend who a couple years ago had her first child. And before that, she was big into running, you know, marathons, half marathons, all of that. But then the pregnancy was difficult, the birth was difficult, and then she's just struggling as a new mom with this young child. So after many months, she was getting back into running. And it was hard, and she was talking on Facebook about how difficult it was, but she went out there, but she's like, you know, to be honest with you, I was out running, and it wasn't like a real cheerful day, it was kind of overcasty. And she's like, I got to a point where I just stopped on the side of the road, and there was traffic, and I think she was on Lindbergh or a major road, and she said, and I just wanted to cry. I just wanted to openly cry and just weep because I was so discouraged and so sad, and I think that she was, you know, processing all this sorrow and this grief that she was experiencing with this traumatic change of life. She enjoyed it. She was grateful. But, man, there was still a sense of a lot of emotions and a lot of things that she was going through. So she shared that story. And, I mean, comment after comment after comment was stuff like, you got this, girl. You're so strong. You can do it. Good job for getting out there. You won't feel like this forever. Your future is bright, you know. Way to go. You'll be back in no time. You're such a good mom. You know, all these positive, uplifting, encouraging things. And I was thinking about it. I was reflecting on it. And I don't interact a lot with Facebook. I mostly just look to see what the masses are saying. But I fell for her at that moment. Here she is. She's bearing her soul. Like, I wanted to just cry. So I just put a little quick message. I was like, hey, for the record, I think it's okay to cry on the side of the road. In public. Or at least I hope it is. And she gave a thumbs up, and another mutual friend of ours gave a thumbs up. And I checked it, you know, often. And everybody else was always just positive. You can go, keep going. And I'm not saying this to put myself up as some sort of great hero. What I'm saying is that I think that there's a Christian virtue that recognizes pain and suffering and the reality of grieving. And for the most part, our world and our society wants to eliminate that. Let's always keep things positive. I know you have to cry, but do it on your own, somewhere else, where your gloom doesn't rain on the life that I have, because I'm trying to have sunny days. So keep it away from me. And maybe it's not said quite that bluntly, but I feel like that message abounds. And I just wanted to let her know, it's okay. It's okay to cry. It's all right. I can't tell you how many times I've been with people, men, who when they start getting overwhelmed and they start getting choked up and they apologize, sorry. I'm like, why? You don't need to apologize for that. It's beautiful. This is a wonderful way. God has made us to express our emotions and our sadness. Blessed are those who mourn. Why should we keep this in when we were designed to let it out, to be known? You know, I think that the biggest challenge that we have in mourning is finding time and space for mourning. But there should be a time and a place and space for mourning. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 is very famous. You know, all the different things. There's a time for everything, a season, a time for everything under the matter, a time for every matter under heaven. And look at verse 4. A time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. Our society is really very good at paying attention to those last two parts. And I think in general, they're doing everything they can to eliminate the first two parts. We have no time for weeping. We want to make all the time for laughing. We have no time for mourning. Let's dance. But this isn't what Jesus is saying the good life is. It's not what the wisdom of the ecclesiastical writer is saying. There's a time for everything. And we should make a time and space to mourn. We're going to have to be very intentional about it because we don't get a lot of guidance from it, from our society. You know, the Jewish society saw the value in mourning. They understood what was happening during that time and they wanted to recognize the truth of it. You know, there's some Jewish writings called the Talmud that were written based, it's like a commentary based on the Hebrew scriptures. And they have some instructions of how the Jewish people should mourn the dead. The first day, somebody else is to prepare the meals. Within the first week, nobody's to cut their hair. They're not to wash their clothes. They're not to wash or anoint themselves. They're not to have sexual relationships. They're not wearing shoes. They're not working. And you're supposed to sit on the floor, not on a bed or a chair. And don't offer any sacrifices. They have verses that support all of this. It's like based on this passage, this is what we see do, and this is how a person is to express their mourning. Within the first month, they're not to shave or cut their hair. And for the record, you know, I got this beard on. I'm not mourning, I'm lazy. Okay? I'm not in mourning of this. So there's no shaving or cutting hair. They're not to press their clothes. They're not to attend any social gathering. They're not to sit in their usual places in the synagogue. And then there are some things that were to take even longer than a month. And they recognize that, especially when someone very close, like the death of a parent, occurred. Some of these things were to be perpetually done. The Hebrew people understood that having a time and a space to mourn is helpful. It's to be human. It's to deal with reality. So if we're going to take Jesus' words here seriously, that blessed are those who mourn, because they're going to be comforted, then we have to intentionally make time and space to intentionally mourn. I mean, we need to grieve alone. We need to grieve with people. It's not going to be easy, but I think it's very good. I think it's going to be very helpful. Because the thing is that we don't just get away and shut out the outside noise. It's that we eliminate distractions to deal with the reality that's going on within us in the presence of the Lord. That we bring our heartache and our sorrows to Jesus, to the God of all comfort who can comfort us. I think that if we do spend time, you put it on your calendar, and you find a place where you can minimize, eliminate distractions, and then you sit in silence with the Lord, and you reflect on the world around you, both yours and the bigger world, I don't think it's going to take you very long to find something to mourn over. I don't think that you're going to go hunting and searching for it. I think that if we create that space, then the Holy Spirit's going to be kind to us, and it's going to crash in on us. And we're going to realize how much pain and sorrow that we've been numbing ourselves with with distractions and busyness, and sometimes responsibilities. So I'm just really encouraging you, suggesting you, that if you want to take care of your soul, if you want to be comforted, find a time and a place to mourn. It is not going to be easy. I tried to do this yesterday. I was like, I need to be a person that practices what I preach, so let me just experiment with this. So I put my phone away, sat down. It's like, let me think. I know what this is gone. I've studied about it. Let me mourn for a little bit here. I got like 75 seconds into it. And then I was just like, oh my gosh, I don't want to do this. I'd rather, what, did that message come back? I mean, everything in my flesh wanted to pull me to all sorts of distractions. And then there was all these to-do list things that I haven't remembered forever. All of a sudden, I'm just like, oh my gosh, I forgot about that. That was that actress's name. Who was I having that conversation with? I've got to call them right now. I mean, this is good spiritual work to plan out time for mourning, and it's going to be a challenge, but it's good. So don't avoid the pain of loss. Don't deny the reality or the truth of what is going on around us, how everything is not perfect and everything is not going well, that there is loss in our life. In faith, talk to God, the God of all comfort, about your sorrows. And then maybe, hopefully, prayerfully, in faith, you can say the same thing here that the psalmist says in Psalm 71. In verse 19, he says, your righteousness, O God, reaches the high heavens. You who have done great things, O Lord, who is like you? You who have made me see many troubles and calamities will revive me again. From the depths of the earth you will bring me up again. You will increase my greatness and comfort me again. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Let's pray. God, we thank you. We thank you for your kindness and your goodness. We're grateful that you're a God that brings healing, and you just ask that we would be open and honest with you. Teach us how to do that, Lord. We pray that we would take that risk because so many people have hurt and betrayed us that it's hard and we want to protect ourselves. But let us see that you can be our protection, that we can be open and honest and vulnerable, bringing our pains and our sorrows and our griefs and our worries to you, and you will comfort us. And you will do the things that we cannot do ourselves. You will both change us within, and you will change the circumstances without. And we know that someday your kingdom is coming, and it will come fully. We experience it in glimpses right now, but Jesus, when you return, we know that all wrongs will be righted, all things that are broken will be fixed, all wounds will be healed. So let us remember the encouragements of your return, of your kingdom coming back on earth as it is in heaven, where there's no more tears, no more sorrows, no more pain, no more suffering, no more mourning. And you will comfort us with the ultimate comfort of your presence. Help us to stand firm until that day. And let us call people to trust you so they too can receive this great comfort and forgiveness and freedoms from grief and sin. We ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Thank you guys for coming. If you have any questions, come and talk with me. And I hope you have an enjoyable rest of the day.